Some factoids, little trivia for you, just things to keep the story of the Easter experience a little fresh for you, that I came to find out. Emmaus. We often focus on the events that happened on the road, but we sometimes fail to learn the significance of Emmaus as a city. Emmaus was the location of a great battle of great significance to the Jewish people. It was the place where about 150 years before the coming of Christ, a battle was had between Jewish zealots, radicals, who were fighting for the existence, the continued existence of the Jewish religion against the soldiers, the military of the Roman Empire, and a great victory was won there in the Battle of Emmaus. The battle was so great, it was like the Battle of Gettysburg for the Civil War for the North, in that that was the battle that the Jewish community looked to as the place where their survival was ensured as a Jewish race, as a Jewish religion, as a Jewish ethnicity. The Jewish people believed that it was at Emmaus that God said, "I continue to work for my beloved people." And so as Luke records this scene from Emmaus, it's an interesting twist of thought to consider that as Jesus appears with these Emmaus disciples, it is in God's divine handiwork a way of saying, not only at Emmaus 150 years ago did I secure the existence of my beloved Jewish family, but now in the coming of Christ, he gives the indicator for all posterity, especially for those who lived in Luke's day and age, to see that God's handiwork at the battle was not a one-off experience. It was preparation for the Messiah, the Son of God and our Savior, to show himself fully through these Emmaus disciples. It's just something to hang your hat on as we get into this message. These Emmaus disciples walked down a road and they were intent in their conversation. These Emmaus disciples were trying to figure out together why it was and how it was that God was doing what he was doing. And the word that I want to focus on is the word intent. And the reason why I want to focus on that word is really for this reason. In the weeks following Easter, so often we can focus on the content of our resurrection faith, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died, rose bodily from the grave, that kind of thing. But sometimes we lose sight that that resurrection message has a lifestyle and behavior consequence. When I look and read in this particular lesson, I certainly see the faith that we believe, but I also see a habit, a practice, a lifestyle exhibited in these Emmaus disciples that I want to emulate. And that is a practice of intent. A practice where regularly you get the feeling when you read and hear this text that these disciples didn't just kind of bump into each other on the side of the road and say, "Hey, what's going on?" They walked with each other for miles. They were coming both from Jerusalem. They had a shared experience in Jerusalem, and they were going back to eat together when they got back home. That they were regularly in contact with each other, and the conversation that they were having was an outgrowth of that habit and lifestyle that they had grown accustomed to. And so I guess my question today is, as we think about the lifestyle that follows the resurrection, it's this: with whom do you spend intentional time considering the great things that God has done and is doing in your life? me share with you some stories to really drive this point home. This past week, I had a great conversation with one of our Concordia leaders for breakfast, and as we were talking about all the kinds of stuff that Concordia is known for, the great things that are going on and happening here, from worship to our mission and outreach and the way we impact community through a variety of different channels, the conversation turned to the experience of fellowship and community and Christian community, that kind of thing. And this leader was talking and sharing joyfully about a connection that he had made with another member of our congregation and how wonderful it was to make a new friend. I mean, it's always good to make a new friend, right? You always like to find somebody new in this world that you can connect with, and they add dimension to who you are as a person, you add dimension to who they are as a person. It was just fabulous. And as this leader in our congregation was talking, I was thinking to myself, and so I just blurted out the question, how many times in the past month, though, have you talked with this person about things that matter deeply to God? How many times have you prayed together? How many times have you studied Scripture? How many times have you asked each other intentionally and with some measure of accountability, how's your marriage? How's your parenting? How's your job? How's your life? How's your morality? How's all that? And the answer was zero. And I share this story with you not because I want you to think that I, you know, as a pastor, when I meet with people, I stick people under my thumb and just, you know, grind them a little bit. I ask the question reflectively as well, as much to myself as to him. Because what I'm painfully, truly, painfully aware of is that in this West County Christian Lutheran, for me, middle age, although I don't think it's generationally defined, in this experience that we live in 21st century America, we can play glancing blows of Christian community. We come into contact with a person. We have great, sincere, deep, meaningful conversation. It's really great conversation. But if you're like me so often, I can have those deep dive kinds of conversation and then not think of that person for another 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 weeks. Until the next time we bump into each other or we're at a dinner together or a this or a that and we get some more extended time. Anybody else have that experience? It occurs to me that if we're not careful, we can lose decades of our life by just doing quick one-off conversations that have some significance but no longevity, that go deep but not sustainably. In our Lutheran Christian community here in St. Louis, there is this beautiful thing called the Lutheran Mafia. Anybody heard of the Lutheran Mafia? One or two of you? The Lutheran Mafia, in case you're new to St. Louis, in case you're new to St. Louis or St. Louis Lutheranism, the Lutheran Mafia is not a couple guys named Guido and Marco driving around in a black Cadillac offing bad Lutherans. Okay, that's not the Lutheran Mafia. The Lutheran Mafia is a tongue-in-cheek way to refer to a network or web of relationships that typically go back decades into the middle of the 1900s in the city of St. Louis. Back then, there were literally Lutheran churches on every other block, and I'm not exaggerating by a whole lot here, maybe it was every other block, and they were as big and as vital as our 2,800-member congregation. And there were dozens of them, south to north. And the relationships that were built around those neighborhoods in St. Louis, they were not regional churches. People didn't come from miles away. They came from the neighborhoods in which they lived, Holly Hills and Soulard. And over time, these families grew up together. They had kids together. They married together. They married together again together. They had grandkids. They went to schools together. They had Lutheran agency cultures. And this became what is tongue-in-cheek referred to as the Lutheran Mafia. And it still exists to this day. There are a lot of members and children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren in this congregation that have connections into those deep Lutheran families. And I love it. And they are lovely people, those who are kind of in that web. But it occurs to me, as the pastor of a church that is thick, I can have all kinds of amazing conversation with members of that thick Lutheran community. In fact, Renee and I had dinner just the other week with a couple members of them, and they love Renee and I with all their heart. We love them. They are great folk. If we needed something, if the pastor and his wife needed something, we could make a phone call. They would be there in a second. But the fact of the matter is, if I'm really honest, while we have those deep and meaningful and sincere relationships, it's glancing blows. And we may not see, Renee and I may not see them for another 6 weeks, 2 months. And they may not see us. I think about that in our Christ Community Lutheran School here. My children go there, and you know, they share hallways with their peers, and they have some significant conversations, sometimes in religion class, sometimes in other contexts and everything else. But through all of those moments where they bump into each other, sometimes physically, sometimes soul to soul, I ask the question, to what degree sustainably are they being taught, habitually formed, in order not just to have one-off moments, but to be able to have, in an age-appropriate way, right? I mean, you're not expecting fourth graders to have, like, existential philosophical talks about God, for goodness sakes, but they're being trained up in that kind of sustained relational lifestyle. Here at Concordia, we have a governing board. It's called the Church Council. And the number one question right now that the Church Council puts to me, because I'm the staff member, the only staff member that reports to the Church Council is me. And when I go to a Church Council meeting, you know what your governing board that you've elected asks of me relentlessly these days? Pastor Seidler, we love worship. We love what's happening in worship. We love Easter. We love Christmas. We love all the stuff we do. We love what's going on in terms of our mission and outreach. But here's the deal. We've got a serious gap in the sustainable and deep quality of our Christian community at Concordia. Pastor Seidler, we want to know what you and the staff and the core leaders, the lay leaders of this church, are doing to deepen the sustainability of our Christian community. There are pockets of success. There are Bible studies and there are fellowship groups that meet regularly and vitally and sustainably, and week to week they check in on one another as to how life is going for them. But those are pockets. It's not what I would consider as a pastor and leader of this church the norm. And what I realize is over my 11 years here and the 15 years of my predecessor, Vern Gunderman, we've made a number of fits and starts to try to jumpstart that kind of sustained Christian community. But the vision that is given in this text about the lifestyle that comports with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that vision for me, from my point of view, is still far off. And so the question I ask you, and really I can't program this, the staff can't force this to happen, it requires a work ethic active in you. And that question is this: who is it in your life with whom you share deeply and sustainably what God is doing in your life, the great things that God has done for you to this point and is still doing? I get that it may be our wife or our husband, or maybe a brother or a sister, biologically speaking. But beyond our family, we need friends. We need people who will walk with us, not just for a couple feet, but for miles. And when we reach the destination, we can go back, and they'll walk with us all the way back to Jerusalem as well. And we've got to figure this out. Because at 46, what I'm committed to is I'm not going to lose another half of my life without people who are vitally there as my friends on a week-to-week habitual basis. And I think that the kind of existence that we can come and become very accustomed to with glancing blows of friendship, discipleship, and community, that kind of existence has to come to an end. We can simply not tolerate it any longer in this 21st century American culture that is becoming more confused and confusing by the day. I think about what characterized the early church, why it was that this small sect of Christianity could have survived the antagonism of its Judaism, of the Roman Empire, of pagans, of haters, how it could have thrived. And what I see written over the pages of Scripture is that they had a vital, week-to-week, day-to-day community. Their core peer group consisted of Christians who intently considered what Scripture said of Christ and demanded of them. And if this Christian church in America is not just to survive the 21st century, but to thrive in spite of it, we have to reclaim that kind of vital community. And it's not something I can program. It's something you must decide. And I just want to commit to you as a staff, this is going to become the relentless, magnificent obsession of this church in the next season of ministry. So get ready. We're going to come in a moment to put toes to tile and receive the Lord's Supper. And as we gather with dozens of other Christians, it is to be a mirror of the fellowship we share, not for an hour, but for 167 other hours of the week. So as you come, I just want you to pray for friends. And if you've got friends that you love and care for deeply and you see regularly, that you would come and pray that God would baptize those friendships with greater intent about the great things that He has done. So that it's not just living life with people that you like to watch sports with, but those with whom you're ready to play the game of faith with. Not just for a series or two, but for a lifetime.